Okay, we're studying the book of Hosea. We've spent, I think 3 weeks now in Hosea. An Old Testament book that deals with a physical principle to illustrate a spiritual truth. Throughout God's Word, you'll find that principle being activated from cover to cover. I just visited with a family in their home this afternoon that had been visiting our church. And they're from a different theological background than we are around here, and consequently they're what we would call Arminian in theology, and that means to say that they reject eternal security. But these people aren't rejecting it. They're honestly open-minded, and they're searching, and they're looking for the answer. You know, they're not saying we reject it. They're just saying, show us. We want to know. And so they've been visiting our church and have enjoyed it, and so I was visiting with them this afternoon, and so they asked me about it. And I said, all right. I said, would you agree that God uses physical principles to illustrate spiritual truths? Oh, yes, we'd agree with that. I said, well, let me give you about 5 different physical principles that illustrate the spiritual truth of eternal security. And after we went through them, then they sat there in their living room and said, oh, we see that. Oh, yes, we can understand that. Yes, Oh, that makes sense, you know. Physical principles, for example, I said, you know, now, you know what it means to be born again. Oh, yes, we understand what it means to be born again. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus did not say you must be born again and again and again and again and again? He just said you must be born again. I said, have you ever met anybody that's been born again or been born twice physically? Well, no, never have. Yeah, I see what you mean. God uses physical principles all of the time to illustrate spiritual truth. God informed Hosea. He said, now, Hosea, I want you to go out and I want you to take a wife of the whoredom heathen people. I want you to take one. And as it turned out, she was unfaithful to Hosea, and it broke his heart. All right, now this was a principle to illustrate a spiritual truth. And God was demonstrating through this union how heartbroken he was because of the wayward, idolatrous ways of his people Israel. And he was demonstrating that to them throughout this. And consequently, we studied the names of the children of this union and so on. And we came on down through here last week studying the first half of chapter 2. Now, let's look in verse 6 of chapter 2, and we'll kind of pick it up and just very briefly review, and then we're going to really get on into our lesson in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. All right, here is this woman saying, I'll return to my first husband. But it's a picture of Israel saying the same thing about God. See, I will return to God. It was better. All right, in other words, there comes a time when Israel comes to her right mind, just like the prodigal son. He came to his right mind, you know. He finally woke up and said, I need to return. All right, now, verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will discover my wool and my, or recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Now, God is speaking primarily, historically here, of the nation Israel and Israel's attitude toward God and toward spiritual things, and how that Israel had forsaken the Lord and forsaken the things of the Lord. And consequently, God says, because she has forsaken the Lord, I will necessarily have to activate justice and judgment upon this people. Remember, we spent 3 weeks not too long ago on Wednesday nights talking and trying to prove from the Word of God how that everything rises and falls on God's righteousness. It's amazing how people want to be blessed that do not and are not willing to live for the Lord. Everything rises and falls on God's righteousness. God says, you live for me and you serve me and I'll bless you accordingly, according to his righteousness. God's righteousness demanded that he judge these people because of their iniquitous ways. Now, for you young preachers, let me give you an outline before we move on and really get into the meat of our thing here. If you're a young preacher, you ought to be always looking for an outline. I'm not old, and maybe I'm not real young, but I'm always looking for an outline. The more you preach, the more you look for them. Let me give you an outline here. Hosea 9, 10, 11, and 12. Those four verses. 9 is a picture of deprivation. Deprivation. Deprived. Israel is being deprived of that which she had. God says, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof. Deprived. Verse 10 is disgrace. Disgrace. You know, when God has to judge a people to the extent that he has to deprive them of the physical blessings that he had formerly given them, disgrace always follows. You know, if God has to judge America to the extent that he deprives her of the physical blessings that she now enjoys, disgrace will follow. It's a formula. America will be disgraced before the eyes of the world if God has to deprive her of the physical blessings that she now enjoys. How was Israel disgraced after she was deprived? I'm going to ask you to talk to me tonight, particularly when we get on in here a little bit, so get used to the idea. Talk to me here tonight. How was Israel disgraced after she was deprived historically now? Oh, come on. Captivity, exactly. Exactly. Babylonian captivity. Taken off into captivity. Slaves. Disgraced, sold, treated in unbelievable ways. Disgraced, you see, after they were deprived. Okay, verse 10 is disgrace. Verse 11 is dispossession. Dispossession. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Now, mirth is a good old English word that means merriment or joy. Merriment or joy. See, I will also cause her mirth to cease. Did a little research this afternoon. I found out that Shakespeare used that word mirth. And it's interesting to notice that no one wants to change it when it appears in Shakespeare, but everybody wants to change it when it appears in the King James Bible. Never have figured that thing out. I guess the devil's not too concerned about Shakespeare, but he sure is concerned about this book. Amen? All right. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. All right, she was disposed of these things that meant the most to her. Now, to get an idea of what religious tradition means to the Jews, you really would have to go to Israel and see them at the Wailing Wall. I mean, then you'll get an idea of what religious tradition means to those people. They stand before that wall and they kiss that thing, that dirty old grubby wall. They kiss it and they pray to it, and man, they go through some of the most unbelievable rituals. All right, now why? Because according to Old Testament, there were, you know, the Old Testament Levitical religious system was one that encompassed a great deal of ritual. And because of this ritual, because of the feast of unleavened bread and the feast of the tabernacles and the feast of Pentecost and so on and so forth, you know, they had to go through a lot of different things. All right, and according to the book of Numbers, there was a great deal of joy associated with those rituals and feast days. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And this is what Israel is going to be disposed of. So many of these things that under the Levitical priesthood meant so much to them. Leviticus 10:10. Also in the day of your gladness and in your solemn days and in the beginning of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, the Old Testament Jew was involved in several offerings. Some of those offerings were called peace offerings, and there were other offerings for atonement and so on. Now, God said, I'm going to deny you the opportunity to observe these offerings and these feast days. They did not have that privilege when they went into captivity, you see. They were disgraced, they were deprived, they were disposed of that privilege. Now, you know, now you just think with me for a minute. Let me say something that may not be directly related, but oh, how important it is. You think with me for a moment. Now, here's a Jew. He's sitting in Babylon, in Babylonian captivity. And his fathers, and the fathers before them, and the fathers before them, and each succeeding generation had passed down the utmost importance of observing these Levitical ritual things that we find in the Word of God. And it had become as much of a family tradition as eating supper together. It was as much of a way of life to them as coming to First Bible Baptist Church is to you. It was a way of life. And it was something that they just could not bear to think of being deprived of. And all of a sudden they're deprived of that. They're in Babylonian captivity and they begin to think about that thing. And they can't help but wonder, I wonder how our sins are now being atoned for. Did you ever think about that? How were their sins then being atoned for if no atonement sacrifice was being made? How were they standing in a relationship of even temporary justification with God if they did not have the opportunity to make a peace offering? Did God grant them any other provision in the Old Testament, considering the situation that it might ever arise, that they would not have this opportunity? No, God never gave them any other recourse. He said, this is the way you do it. This is the way you obtain atonement. This is the way you obtain peace. This is the way you obtain a certain measure of relationship between myself and you. I know God said, you are going to disobey me, or when you disobey me, I am going to deprive you of your feast days, of your Sabbaths, of your holy days. I am going to deprive you of the very right that you have to approach me. Now, can you imagine a fellow going through about 5 years of his life wondering, How are my sins being atoned for? How are my sins being atoned for? How are my sins being atoned for? When for generations and generations he had been taught that the way his sins were atoned for was that high priest going in the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And the Holy of Holies at that time is non-existent. That's quite a dilemma, isn't it? Did you ever stop and think that he was in identically the same situation as the Armenians today? A fellow that's not, doesn't know if he's saved or not saved. Am I saved or am I not saved? To be or not to be, that is the question. You know? He's in a dilemma. He's in a spot. Now, can't you imagine that as he recognizes that his sin is with him and he realizes that there is no visible way, as far as his knowledge of the Word of God is concerned, to take care of that sin, that in his mind's eye, that sin just compounds itself. Compound interest. Amen? Just keeps compounding itself. One on top of the other. And a tremendous burden of guilt ensues as this man, this woman, bears this tremendous guilt and continuing to wonder and ponder over how his sins are being taken care of. Now here is a beautiful picture even of New Testament Christianity. You know, the people get out of the will of God and people that discontinue their service for the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer call upon the name of the Lord and activate 1 John 1:9 regularly in their life and activate a regular prayer life, confessing their sin and getting things right with God, you know what happens? Guilt compounds itself. Just compounds itself. Just keeps compounding and compounding and compounding. And that's why, among other reasons, a backslidden Christian is one of the most miserable people on the face of this earth. You see, an unsaved man doesn't necessarily have to live with his guilt. You know why? He can sear his conscience. Isn't that right? I mean, his conscience can become seared to his sin. He can learn to live with it. But a saved man, the only genuine schizophrenic in the whole world, two personalities, the new man and the old man, boy, I mean, if he's saved and he continues to live in sin and he doesn't flee to the cross for forgiveness, that guilt just continues to compound and compound to the point that it just drives him pretty buggy. Some of them real buggy. I know that's what happens in people's lives. Guilt's a terrible thing to carry around. And then a fella comes along and he doesn't understand the principle of eternal security. And he doesn't understand the principle of the blood atonement and Jesus Christ being the high priest. He doesn't understand some of these very essential and important principles in God's Word. And what he does is he begins to consider the thing. And he says, well, I've sinned. And he goes and he asks the Lord to forgive him of his sin. But he really doesn't believe that God forgave his sin, because every time something comes along in his life that upsets the apple cart, he goes right back to that sin that he asked the Lord to forgive, and he places the blame right there. And so consequently, he's compounding the problem by being guilty of the sin of unbelief, just like the Hebrew children were guilty of when they were given the opportunity to go into the promised land, and God said, you can do it, you can have it, it's yours, all you got to do is take it. But they committed the sin of unbelief. They said, well, God can't do it. You know, a lot of people are like that today. I deal with people almost on a daily basis in counseling situations that when you get right down to the brass tacks of the thing, they are guilty of the sin of unbelief. You know, when you get right down to it, they can ask the Lord to forgive them of a sin, but they can't really believe that he did it. People fail to make the distinction so oftentimes between the fact that God is a God of righteousness, and because of his righteousness, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They cannot separate that principle with the principle of forgiveness. You know, if I sin and I confess to the Lord, he'll forgive me.
And my relationship to the Lord is restored perfectly. But a lot of folks think that because they continue to reap what they sow, God's still mad at them. That's not true. In the first place, God never was mad at you. In the first place. But God has to discipline you sometimes. Amen? God has to discipline you. Why? Because He loves you. Because He cares for you. Because He is a Father who cares for the wayward child. Alright? But some folks never really understand. Maybe they understand it here, but they never get it here. You know, that's a very, very important principle. And they say, well, okay, I confess my sin. I ask the Lord to forgive me. But I'm still reaping what I sowed, so therefore the Lord must be mad at me. No. No, not at all. But you've got to understand that God will not violate one principle to put another one into effect. But they're compatible. They go hand in hand. God loves you and cares for you and can have wonderful fellowship with you. But at the same time, what you sow, you're going to reap. Amen? Think of it this way. You discipline your child. You say, all right, son, because you have done thus and thus, I am grounding you. You ever have any grounding sessions at your house? You know? I'm going to use grounding instead of paddling because it's going to illustrate better what I'm trying to say here. I'm so, you say, you are grounded for 2 weeks. You're not going anywhere but school and church. Oh, leave them, kids. Don't ground them in church. That's the dumbest thing in the world. And I don't mind saying so. That's just dumb. That's like grounding me from a bat. Amen? Okay, kid, you can't take a shower for 2 weeks. Woo! You know? I'm grounding from church. If there's anything he needs at that time is to be under the sound of the Word of God. He needs that more than anything, see. But you ground your child and say, all right, now you're grounded. All right, so for the next 2 weeks, you know what he's doing? He's reaping what he sows. Isn't that right? He's reaping what he's doing. Valuable lesson of life, boy. Great lesson of life. From me. But does that mean that during the next 2 weeks while he's grounded that you have to have a barrier between you and your child? Does that mean that you can't establish communication and you can't fellowship with him and you can't talk with him and you can't love him? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all, does it? I know the same identical relationship exists with God. God loves us. He cares for us. Now, sometimes we get grounded, so to speak, you know? We do. We get our wings clipped. But He still wants to talk with us. He still wants to carry on a very, very wonderful, warm relationship with us. You know who hinders it? It's not God, it's us. I like the song that the choir sung not long ago. You know, I can't remember all how it went, but it talked about God has not moved. Remember that? You know, God has not moved, you have. You know, God's still standing there in the same spot. God hadn't moved, you have, or I have. You see, that's the way that thing works. Now, can you imagine these Jewish people out there, and they're wondering all of a sudden, that guilt's just compounding. Here's the principle that I'm trying to teach you. The further you get out of the will of God, the more your guilt will compound. The more it will compound. And usually when folks get in trouble, you know, they sometimes they run away from the Lord when they ought to run close to Him.
That's what you need to do. All right, so they were disposed of the opportunities of these precious feast days that brought gladness and joy to them, because it gave them the satisfaction of atonement for sin, peace offerings, and so on. It gave them the joy and the satisfaction of knowing that everything was all right with the Lord. God said, I'm going to deprive you of that opportunity. You're no longer going to have that opportunity. So verse 10 is deprivation. Verse 9 is they were deprived. Verse 10, they were disgraced. Number 11, they were disposed. And number 12, verse 12, they were dishonored. They were dishonored. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. Imagine, Israel was still at this time receiving a certain measure of bounty and physical blessings, and she had the audacity and the gall, if you please, to attribute those blessings to false gods and idols. Israel was so far out of the will of God and so far backslidden that she said, we're serving Baal, we're serving false idols, and it's these idols that have given us the things that we have today. And you know, one of the greatest idols in America today that people are worshiping and they're attributing their blessings to is the idol of self-sufficiency. The idol of self-sufficiency. People say, I have done this, and I have achieved this, and I. The idol of self-sufficiency. Let me tell you something, my friend. You don't even have the ability to draw your next breath apart from the grace of God. You don't even have the ability to pay one bill on your desk apart from the grace of God. You don't have the ability to work one more day at your job and draw one more paycheck apart from the grace of God. And that's true for the saved or the unsaved. You know, and this idol of self-sufficiency is a terrible thing in America today. Okay, that's an outline. And further evidence of that, we'll not even look it up, is Jeremiah 44. You know, they were doing the same thing over there in Jeremiah 44. They were saying, oh, we've worshipped the Queen of Heaven. We've worshipped the Queen of Heaven. And it's the Queen of Heaven that has given us our food, our bounty, and our blessing. You know, they thought about it for a while, and they said, Jeremiah, maybe we'll try it your way. Maybe we'll serve the Lord. But as they got together and held a meeting about it, a Democratic meeting, Democratic meetings are dangerous. They've led a lot of people down the wrong road, you know. But they held a Democratic meeting. They got together and said, oh, no, I'll tell you what, the Queen of Heaven's been pretty good to us. We're not doing so bad. There's a lot of people running around Rochester, New York today that are saying the Queen of Heaven's been pretty good to us. We're not doing so bad. Let's just stick with it. God says, all right, go ahead, but brother, you need to know the end of the story. Okay. All right, now verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. All right, God says, now look, I love Israel. Israel has departed from me as Hosea's unfaithful wife had departed from him. He says, I want so much to bring her back into a position of a loving wife to me. He says, now, the only way that I'm going to be able to do it is to deprive her, to disgrace her, to dispose her, and to dishonor her until she's so low that she has absolutely no place to turn except back to me. And God says, then what I am going to do. Now, all of this is historical. God has done all these things. He has deprived and disgraced and disposed and dishonored Israel, has he not? Throughout history. He's done it because they've left him no choice. You see? All right, now, this is all historical. And that's not to say that a measure of this isn't yet to take place, because there's a little bit of this that's yet to be completed. But now, he switches gears and he becomes prophetic in verse 14, because look at what he says. Therefore, behold, I will. That's future tense, is it not? I will. I know. Is it future tense from us, or was it future tense from Hosea? That's the question. Well, it's obviously future tense from him, but is it still in the future? Yes, it is. We'll go on down here and see why in a minute. I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. All right, God says, I'm going to lure her into the wilderness. When Israel went into the wilderness in 1948, well, they started immigrating in there before then, but when they started going into the land of Israel, you know what it was? It was a wilderness. You know what most of it is today? It's still a wilderness. Still a wilderness. There's parts of it, but it's by and large a wilderness. And God allured her. You ever realize how God works through history? Did you ever stop and understand that God is in control of history? You know that God is in complete charge of history? You know there's not a thing that's ever taken place in history that God hasn't been in charge of? You say, you mean to tell me that all the atrocities and all the evil things that have been committed throughout history, God had his hand on? Yeah. Crazy as it sounds. You mean to tell me that 6 million Jews were exterminated in World War II and God had his hand in that? He sure did. He sure did. World War I was fought for one reason, to get the land ready for the Jews, 1917 Balfour Declaration. World War II was fought for one reason, to get the Jews ready for the land. You see, after World War I, they wouldn't go. They were too prosperous. They were enjoying too much prosperity in Europe and in Germany. They said, we don't want to go back to that wilderness. They didn't want anything to do with it. God said, okay, tell you what we'll do. We'll just raise up a Hitler and slaughter about 6 million of you. Then you'll go. They did. They did. And they're still going. And they're still going. Now, you know what? In the book of Jeremiah, I believe that you'll find there prophetically that Babylon can apply to America, and God's calling the Jews out of Babylon there. He says, you get out, you get out, you get out, you get out. God's calling them out of this country too, you see. All right, so he allures her into the wilderness and will speak comfortably unto her. I believe God's doing that right now, although in the strictest context, this is a tribulation doctrinal passage right here. But I believe God's already doing that. He's speaking comfortably to her. And you know, I wouldn't have said that had I not had the opportunity to visit that land and to observe it for myself. But those people have tremendous confidence. It may be misplaced to a degree, but they have a tremendous confidence. They believe that God is going to put it together for them. They have a tremendous confidence in what's going on. Now, here's an interesting verse, verse 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Why the valley of Achor? Why not the valley of Jezreel? Why not the valley of Megiddo? Why the valley of Achor? Why does God say that? I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor. Anybody have an idea? Why the Valley of Achor? When you read your Bible, don't you wonder about things like that? I do. They just jump right out at me. God says Valley of Achor. Okay, why the Valley of Achor? Yes, Cindy? Oh, very good, Cindy. That's good. That's very astute. You're 100% right. Achan was killed in the Valley of Achor. So what? Turn with me for a moment. Let's just look. Joshua 7. Joshua 7. Well, I'm glad some of our teenagers are on the ball, even if you old folks aren't. Amen. Okay, Joshua 7. Maybe you haven't been reading your Bible too much. Now, come on here. Joshua 7, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the garments and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tents and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, and all Israel stone him with stones and burn them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Okay, now, that's about the last you hear about the Valley of Achor. Fine, great historical event took place there. Achan transgressed the law. He broke the law when they went into Jericho and God gave them the city of Jericho. God said, now, everything that you take, the silver and the gold and the linen and the garments and so on, that belongs to me. He said, Jericho and the fruit of it belong to me. He said, I'll give you your fruit down the road. He said, don't worry, I'll take care of you. I've been taking care of you for years and years. But he said, that belongs to me and to my service. And so everybody agreed to that except one fellow by the name of Achan. And when he thought no one was looking, he grabbed up a bunch of stuff and ran down to his tent and hid it under the floor of his tent. And then they went up to the next battle, Ai, and were defeated, you see, by a handful of people. And Joshua, man, he got in sackcloth and ashes, and he got on his face before the Lord and said, Lord, what in the world is wrong? What's going on? So the Lord started to point it out to him. It all came down to Achan. And so Achan had transgressed the law, so they took Achan out and they stoned him in the valley. And took all that he had and stoned it and burnt it with fire and put a big heap of stones on. And you don't hear any more about the Valley of Achor. You get the clear over to the book of Hosea. And all of a sudden, Hosea, in a prophetic sense, says, I will give her her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. You got any vibrations on it yet? Don't be embarrassed to just throw an idea. Larry? Okay, the Valley of Achor, God's anger was turned away. Very good. And so the sin had been put in the past. What else? Richie? Okay, it was a place for the flocks to lay down in. Very good. Anything else? I know you think about that for a moment. God says this. After I've dishonored and disgraced and deprived Israel, I'm going to lure her into the wilderness. And he says, I'm going to give her her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. I believe there's all kinds of possible ramifications from this, but what you have said is certainly true. Number one, I'm going to turn my anger from them. Why? Because they're going to repent of their sin. When God's anger was turned in the Valley of Achor in the book of Joshua chapter 7, it was a result of the sin being dealt with. When John the Baptist came preaching to the Jews, he said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his whole message was repentance. In the foremost part of Jesus' ministry, his whole message was repentance. The Jews did not repent. They were not willing to repent. And so consequently, Romans 9, 10, and 11, God put them on the shelf for 2,000 years. But you know what's going to happen in the near future? They are going to repent. They are going to get down on their knees and their face before God, and they are going to genuinely look at their own sin. As soon as that horn blows, boy, as soon as that rapture takes place, Israel's going to get real serious about her own sin. As a nation, corporately, she's going to begin to look at her own sin, you see. And so that will be dealt with, and she will repent of it. And then God will turn his anger from it, and the Valley of Achor then has deep significance, for the Bible says it's a door of hope. A door of hope. A tremendous door of hope. You know, you might be so bogged down in sin that you don't know which way to go, and you're looking for a door of hope. You know what it is? Turn from your sin. That's the door of hope in anyone's life. Amen? The door of hope. Yes, Cindy? Very good. John 10, Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. And in Isaiah, the Valley of Achor is where the sheep lie. Where the sheep lie. And you and I are the Lord's sheep. But when you start talking corporately about nations, who are the Lord's sheep? Israel. Israel. You and I as individuals stand, John chapter 10, before the Lord as his sheep. But when you start talking about nationally, it's not the Gentiles who are the Lord's sheep. They're the goats. Isn't that right? It's Israel who are the sheep. And so Jesus is standing at the door. And he's going to run all his sheep back in the valley. And he's going to say, now you remember way back here in Joshua chapter 7, this is where the sin question was dealt with. And Israel repented and got it straightened out. And consequently, God's anger was turned. So, you know what? Someone once said, very observingly, history always repeats itself. History always repeats itself. Now that's interesting to think about. Alright, so in the Valley of Achor, for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. History always repeats itself. As in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now that's interesting. When they came out of the land of Egypt, God said even though the directest route from there to the land of promise was a north-south route, you know, or south-north, actually, God said, I want you to swing clear around to the east, and I want you to come into the promised land from the east heading west. I want you to cross the Jordan River. I want you to go to the east, and then I want you to come in heading west when you came up out of Egypt, you see. All right, now, as soon as they cross the Jordan River, just a few miles from the Jordan River, and within sight of the Jordan River, is the city of Jericho. And the Valley of Achor is just adjacent to the city of Jericho. Just next to it, you see. And so God says, as it happened before, it's going to happen again. I think that there's even some revelation there that I don't have the complete handle on. But I know that during the tribulation that Jews are going to flee into the wilderness. And I know that a great deal of the wilderness in that country is just on the east bank of the Jordan in what is now called Jordan, the country of Jordan, which will someday all encompass Israel, of course. And when we went up on, over in Jordan, when we went up on Mount, where Moses was, and looked into the promised land, Mount what now? Nebo. Mount Nebo. We were up on Mount Nebo, and we looked out, and way down across there, we could see the Jordan River coming down through the valley. And up beyond that, it was a hazy day. They told us on a clear day we could see Jericho. We couldn't that day because it was hazy. But you have never seen such a vast wilderness.
a tremendous wilderness, folks. There ain't anything out there. I don't believe a horny toad would live out there. No, really. That's what we used to call them out in Colorado. I don't know what you call them. You know, little things. That, you know. But, you know, you talk about tarantula flats. That's it. Do you know what? That's what, in the tribulation, that's what the Jews are going to flee into. They're going to flee eastward. Eastward. East always was a cursed direction, wasn't it? From the day that God drove Adam out of the garden, east has always been a cursed direction. No, Horace Greeley had more sense than he knew when he said, go west, young man, go west. You see, from east to west is always a blessed direction in the Bible. And if you don't believe that, study military history. Just study military history. Napoleon met Waterloo. He met his downfall because he headed east instead of west. Hitler headed east toward Russia instead of west, you see. So there's some things there to chew on for a while if you've never had. And so Israel's going to head east out into the wilderness. And when Jesus returns, she's going to come right back the same identical route that she did thousands of years ago when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. And at the Battle of Armageddon and the events immediately following that, and Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, those Jews are going to follow, I believe, and I don't have time to prove it to you tonight because I'll depart too far from Hosea. But they're going to follow that same identical route that they did when they came up out of the land of Egypt the first time, because they're coming up out of the world. Out of the world, you see. And they're going to cross that Jordan River, and the Lord Jesus is going to be standing, saying, come on in. Come on in. Come on in. You say, well, will they all fit in that valley? Man, there's not going to be very many of them left at the end of the tribulation. There's not going to be very many of them left at the end of the tribulation. So there's some interesting things there as you stop and think about it. Verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord. Now watch it. Whenever God says that day, you've got to be careful. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. The word Ishi is a Hebrew word that's transliterated into our English text rather than translated. It's just brought over. And the word Ishi means my husband. Israel will call then the Lord my husband, you see. And thou shalt call me no more Baali. All right, that means my Lord in the Hebrew. All right, in other words, there is going to be a greater personal relationship established. But the implication even seems to be, although I can't be dogmatic on this, but the indication here is that Israel was calling Baal my Lord. They were calling Baal my Lord, see? And that whole thing's going to be switched. And they're going to get their priorities straightened out, and they're going to get their head on straight, and they're going to call the Lord Ishi my husband. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. All right, now, how do I know that this setting is the millennium? Speaking of it. Peace. That's one very good reason. Peace. There's peace. Has there ever been peace before? Nope. I mean, man, you know how to get elected? Any office. I don't care, town clerk or anything. Peace. Brother, peace. You get up and give a good speech on peace, and they'll all rally to you, you know. That's what every politician in the history of the world has done. You know, peace. We all want peace. Everybody wants peace. We're clamoring for peace, 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 peace.
They're going to bring peace. Not till the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings comes to rule and reign. They're going to be peace. You know what man amazes me? The eternal optimist. There's going to be peace in spite of the fact that for 6,000 years we've been killing each other. The only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that an amazing thing when you stop and think about it? Oh yes, there's going to be peace. Even though we're murdering more people per capita right now than we ever have. But there's going to be peace. It's wonderful. Oh, there ain't going to be peace until Jesus comes. He'll bring peace. All right, that's one reason. Why else do I know this is the millennium? Al? All right, when he talks about making a covenant with the beast of the field, and I'm glad you observed that. Look carefully in verse 18. In that day will I make a covenant for them. For who? For the Jews. Not with them. God already made the covenant with them a long time ago, didn't he? God made the covenant with Israel way back with Abraham. And then with Moses. And then with David. And he's carried that covenant down through. It's not with them. It's for them. It's for their benefit. God loves his people corporately as a nation. And he has made a covenant with them. And he's going to bring that covenant to pass. You see, he made the covenant for them. Who with? With the beast of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. You turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Boy, I'm just not getting quite as far as I want. I've got to hurry. Oh, I got some hot stuff I got to give you in chapter 3. This is hotter than a pancake. I can't stand to wait another week. I just got to get it to you tonight. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. All right, now here you go. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Here's the millennium. You know why that's not possible now? Do you know why Grizzly Adams and all the rest of them have been such a hit? You know why? Because people are enamored with the concept of the millennium. They're just absolutely captivated by the concept of the millennium. You know what Grizzly Adams is a picture of? It's a picture of the millennium. Here's old Grizzly leading his great big old grizzly bear. Let me tell you something. Now, it's possible, but the exception only proves the rule. It's possible to capture a grizzly bear when he's a little old itty-bitty cub and train him up and so on and so forth, and he'll be obedient and do what you want him to do, I guess. But let me tell you something. You go out here or you just catch a plane and fly out to British Columbia and go out in the woods and find you a big old grizzly bear, and I'd like to see you lead him around the wild. I'd like to check that out real close, you know? Everybody's trying to horn in on God's plan. Everybody's trying to bring in the kingdom. Everybody's trying to do what only Jesus Christ can do. And that doesn't only apply to the kingdom and the millennium, that applies to salvation. Everybody's trying to do what only He can do. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Folks are trying to say, well, yeah, I can save myself. No, you can't. Only Christ can save you. You've got to put your faith and trust in Him, you see. So, in the millennium, the thousand-year millennial earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, earth is going to be put back into balance. Right now it's out of balance. Everything's out of balance. Did you realize that? Did you know that even the axis of the earth, which rests on a 23.5 degree angle, is out of balance? Everything about the earth is under a curse, the Bible says. It's out of balance. Do you know that in the millennium, God's going to take that old axis and He's going to turn it right back straight up and down, just like that? And we're going to be in balance again for the first time since the fall of man? I mean, things are going to be imbalanced. And that's why, as you read through the book of Isaiah, the earth, the curse is going to be taken off of the earth. Do you know why the farmer has to go out and dump nitrogen and all kinds of chemicals and fertilizer and everything else on his ground right now? Because the ground has been cursed. Do you know that in the millennium he's not going to have to put anything on the ground? No fertilizer whatsoever. And that ground is going to yield not one, not two, not three, but four crops a year? The same chunk of ground. I mean, even if you lived in the right temperate zone, there's not a piece of ground on this earth that you could plant four crops in. A couple of years ago, I was talking with Dr. Ruckman when he was here, and we were talking about gardening. He and I both have kind of a casual interest in gardening. He likes to garden. I like to garden a little bit, you know. He was saying, well, you know, he said, up north here, you grow a... your gardens do much better than ours. He said, now down in Pensacola, we plant twice a year. He said, we get two crops a year. But he said, our tomatoes are not that big around. You know, and he said, our plants just don't prosper like yours do. He said, I don't completely understand him. He said, there's something about that snow, you know. There's something very nutritional for the soil in that snow. And I believe that's a Bible principle, by the way. Isaiah 1:18 will give you a hint on that, you know. And by the way, did you know what the best fertilizer in the whole world is? Blood. Best fertilizer in the whole world is blood. That's right. That's right. Back when I was in Wichita, we had a registered nurse in our church, and she worked in a hospital, and she worked in a capacity where she had access to all the blood. And after it got, you know, past a certain date, then it was no good. It was too old to use. And so she took home all the old blood that they couldn't use anymore, and she dumped it on her roses, around the rose bushes. You should have seen the roses, though. I mean, unbelievable, man. Unbelievable. You know, best stuff in the world. Right? So he said, you know, you grow, he said, we just don't do as good as you do here. And I think that was the time when he came up in the summertime and he was speaking in the summer camp or something, and he wandered out my garden and saw, you know, of course I had dumped 50 tons of horse manure in my garden that year. And I had tomatoes about that big around, you know, it looked like cantaloupe. And he was amazed. He said, you know, we don't do that, but he said, we wear the soil out, we plant twice a year. What do you suppose would happen if you plant four times a year? Every 3 months, you're planting a crop. But that's going to happen in the millennium. That's exactly what's going to happen. And you know what? The curse is going to be completely moved from the ground, and it's just going to keep growing and growing and growing and growing and growing and growing, you know? And it's going to be an unbelievable situation. All right, now the millennium is a very interesting thing to discuss and study as you study the Word of God. All right, now, He says in verse 18 of Hosea 2, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword. All right, it's been brought out. Peace, peace, peace. That's what people are looking for. It'll not come till Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Betroth me unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. Who's God speaking to? God the Father is speaking to Israel. To Israel. Jesus Christ has a bride. It's the church. God the Father also has a bride. It's Israel. It's Israel. Now, God had to give the bride a bill of divorcement back in Jeremiah because she committed spiritual fornication. That's why when Jesus was speaking in the book of Matthew on the subject of marriage and divorce, he said, except it be for fornication. Adultery was never given in the Bible as a reason for divorce. The reason why is adultery can be committed mentally, but not necessarily physically. For Jesus said to look upon a woman and lust after her is to commit adultery with her already. It can be mental, never a reason for divorce. He said fornication, physical. Now, I know the dictionary says that one is married and one is unmarried people. Disregard the dictionary and believe the Bible. Okay, stick with the Bible, and the Bible will straighten you out on that thing. That's the difference between adultery and fornication in the Bible. God had to give Israel a bill of divorcement, Jeremiah tells me, because she had committed spiritual fornication. But now Hosea stands as a perfect picture of God the Father in the fact that Hosea married a wife of the whoredom, you see, and she went out and played the part of an unfaithful wife. But Hosea stayed faithful and loved her and loved her and went out and said, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. And as we'll see in a few moments in chapter 3, he actually bought her back, you see. He allured her into the wilderness. And he spoke comfortably unto her. All of this is happening in a singular man's life, the man Hosea, to point out a tremendous spiritual picture of things that are taking place between the corporate nation Israel and God the Father. And so he says, someday this marriage is going to be consummated. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Write down Zechariah chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Next to that verse, Zechariah 8, 11 and 12. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. All right, we've already talked about Jezreel a couple of weeks ago. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Right, this is millennium. This is future. This is yet to come. This is the relationship that is yet to exist between the nation Israel and God the Father. But it's coming. It's coming. It's coming. Now, let's look quickly, for we've got just a few minutes yet, into chapter 3 here, because there's one great thing I'd like to point out to you. Then saith the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. And her friend, historically, were probably the Assyrians and the Phoenicians who led her into Baalism and Baal worship. This is that person who she committed fornication with, you see, and adultery. Then said the woman unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. In other words, don't give up on her. Stick with her. Stick with her. Now here, and I wish I had more time to discuss this. I don't, but I'm going to hit on it for a minute. Here is a great principle on the subject of marriage and divorce. I'll work on this more when I get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In our adult class on Sunday morning. People come to me and they say, well, my wife or my husband has been unfaithful and I want a divorce. Now, if you hold the line on that thing scripturally, they have the scriptural right for a divorce. Jesus said so. Fornication, there it is. They have the scriptural right for a divorce. But let me tell you what people do. Usually, almost always, when people come in that frame of mind, you know, my partner's been unfaithful, and I don't want a divorce, and blah, blah, and I know that the Bible says I can get one, and I'm going to get one. And the very next question is, when can I get remarried? You know? I tell you, they put the preacher in a difficult position. A real tough spot. I'll tell you why. Because it almost forces me to be in a position of judging heart motives. And I can't really do that. That's very hard for me to do that. It almost puts me in that position of judging the heart motive. Let me tell you what happens on that situation. When people get a divorce, and I know we have many divorced and all kinds of situations like that in our church, and bless your heart, I'm not trying to pound you on the head, I'm trying to illustrate a great truth here in the Bible. People come and say, I want to get remarried, and what, blah, 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 blah. Do I have the right? Well, maybe you have the right. But who should be our example? The Lord should be our example. And what God is doing is He has refused to remarry on the basis that He is awaiting the miracle of Ezekiel 37 to take place. What people do oftentimes when they rush into a divorce and rush off into a remarriage is they eliminate the possibility of a miracle taking place. That, well, I've got the right. Maybe you do have the right. Maybe you do have the right. No one's fighting that, you know. But don't discount the possibility of a miracle. Now, the miracle's never going to take place if your heart attitude isn't right about it. Amen? I mean, we had a lady that was coming to our church here not long ago, and she came into Mike's office, in my office, and she had a tale of woe 4 miles long about how that her husband was so awful to her and he was such an unsaved reprobate and blah, 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 you know. And boy, she, blah, 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 blah. And she was going to leave him. And boy, sure enough, she left him. Well, this guy got shook up, so he called one day and made an appointment to come in and see Mike. And he did. And Mike led him to the Lord in the office. And I believe Gilmore really got saved. And it wasn't long, he started, some dramatic changes took place in his life. And he got baptized, and he started coming to church every service, and he got his hair cut, and he got really straightened out and looked like a man and acted like a man that loved the Lord. And he really, you know, I mean, I don't think he was putting on. I think he was dead set serious. He wanted to serve the Lord and do what the Lord wanted him to do. And so we told her, now see, the Lord's solving your problem. He's taking care of it for you, isn't he? I mean, he saved your husband and wants to put your marriage back together. You see, that wasn't the issue. That was an excuse with her, because as soon as the Lord straightened him out, she found another reason. And of course, now she doesn't come to church because she's under too much conviction about the whole thing. You know, now, you don't know who I'm talking about. That could be one of 10 people. And I'm not going to tell you, and I'm not betraying his confidence, I'm just trying to illustrate a great principle. People come in with right and wrong motives, and how can I judge their motives? How can I be a judge of their motives? How can I say, well, you're not right, you know, blah, blah, blah. No, I can't. I just have to really trust the Lord in the thing. But there's a principle. Don't rush into a remarriage after divorce. You're ruling out a miracle. You're ruling out, you're not allowing one to take place. Okay, so He says, here she is out with her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine. This is the picture of Israel, out in love with other gods and flagons of wine. Out in the world, out fraternizing with the people of the world and the things of the world. And so what happened? So I bought her to me, I bought her. He bought her. Oh, there's a great principle carried over into the New Testament. You're bought with a price. Amen. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and for half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I know that's exactly the position Israel as a nation is today. They are without a king, they are without a prince, they are without a sacrifice, they are without an image, they are without an ephod, and they are without a teraphim. That's the way they are today. God says, I bought you back, I bought you back, I bought you out of Baalism, but you're going to have to sit and abide. Now the thing that I want to bring to your attention that really provokes my spiritual curiosity, and I haven't searched the whole thing out, there's some things that I don't understand about it yet, but maybe it'll incite your interest, is that he bought her for 15 pieces of silver. Now anytime you find numbers like that, you better start paying attention. There's something going on, amen? Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And here, Hosea is buying his wife back for 15 pieces of silver, which is illustrating a deeper truth. That is God buying Israel back for 15 pieces of silver. Why 15? Well, I said, why 15? It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. There are no coincidences in that book. Amen? Why 15? Wow. Now, remember with me for a moment. I want to show you the purity of this book. And I know there's more in there on this that I haven't found yet. But I found two, three things that I think will stir you a little bit. Why 15? What's the context of Hosea 3? The context is, I went out and I found this woman who was my wife. She was playing the part of an adulteress. And I bought her back and I sat her down and I said, you're going to wait for me. Isn't that the context of it? You're going to wait for me. And while you're waiting, you're going to be without a king and without an ephod and a prince and a teraphim and an image and the whole works. And then in verse 5, afterward, future, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Why 15? And what does the number 15 represent in the scriptures? Look with me. The only way we can know is allow scripture to interpret scripture. Amen? 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20. This is the story of King Hezekiah. Remember him? And here's King Hezekiah. And God sends Isaiah to him. And Isaiah is given instructions by the Lord to communicate the message to Hezekiah that he's going to die. Make your house ready, you're going to die. Okay. And verse 2. Then he prayed his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He wasn't ready to die. He didn't want to die. He felt like he had too much yet to do in life, which is another message. And you learn that by studying the Psalms. The Psalms are degrees, by the way. How many Psalms of degrees are there? This just hit me. Yes. 15 Psalms of degrees. Did you ever notice the Psalms? You read down through some of those later Psalms, and it'll say up right under Psalm 15 or 65 or 120 or whatever, you know, a song of degree. There's 15 of them. 15 of them. Now, it can be conclusively proved that those songs or psalms of degrees were written and edited not by David, but by Hezekiah. Now, that's interesting. Hang on. So, verse 4. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, The God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord. Third day, just a coincidence. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, there's a couple of practical applications here. Number one, it does pay to pray. God does pay attention to prayers and tears. Isn't that what this text says? God does recognize and respect prayers and tears. That's what it says. So I believe it. You know, I believe that when our men assemble on Saturday night to pray, God hears that. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that when you pray in your closet or wherever you are, God hears prayer. I believe it. Now, he says, I'm going to give you 15 added years. 15. So, in this context, the number 15 deals with an additional time period, doesn't it? Additional time period of 15 years. Now, Hosea bought back his wife for 15 pieces of silver. All right, now look with me in John 11. I hope I have time to tie all this together. This is one of those things you run all over and then all of a sudden the light dawns, you know. John 11. Now you'll recall that this is the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And here is Jesus. And in verse 5, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. Now I'm not going to get into the significance of that 2 days, because we're going to save that for Hosea 6. Because that ties in with the 2 days in Hosea 6, you see. And that's tremendously meaningful, but suffice it to say that those 2 days are representative of the Gentile church age. For Peter said, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. All right, so there's 2,000 years in the church age, and that's representative of these 2 days that Jesus waited until he went to take care of his sick, dead friend Lazarus. Amen? Jesus is waiting 2 days to come back and take care of a sick and finally dead friend. Amen? Okay, now, so here it is. And so the story goes on, you know, and the story goes on. And verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid him in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Bethany was unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs. Now Bethany's just over the hill on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. That's 15 furlongs. Right, now Jesus is traveling a distance of 15 furlongs to raise a Jewish friend from the grave after 2 days. Hosea is buying back a wayward wife with 15 pieces of silver. Hezekiah is given an additional 15 years in his life. All right, look in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking unto the children of Israel, and saying to them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. The 15th day of the month, you see, they have the feast of unleavened bread. Look over in verse 34, same chapter. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for the 7 days unto the Lord. Let me ask you, you got any vibrations on this thing? Anything coming through? Hazy or clear or otherwise? Why do you suppose Hosea bought back his wife for 15 pieces of silver? Richie?
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, if she comfortably to Jerusalem, the crying of her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she will be pleased at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If Isaiah is giving out 15
I think I know what you're thinking. Are you thinking in reference to the 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed for and double iniquity and so on? Okay, that's a good thought line. I really hadn't even developed that one, but it just now occurred to me as you talked about it. Anyone else? Well, time's up. Come back next week and find out. Dorothy? Al? Okay. Okay. Yeah, I can see something in that. Anyone else? Randy?
Mm-hmm. Dick? At that time, I don't know what the going price was. That is a stickler, because I don't know what the going price was. I don't know how to find out either. I thought of that, Dick, and I looked up my Bible dictionary and tried to dig that out, and I couldn't nail anything down on that. Well, it's 8:45. Awan is over. Come back next week, and I'll give you the answer. Let's stand for prayer. I get you here. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the excitement that it creates within our hearts and souls as we study it. We realize there are no accidents and there are no coincidences in a book that is divine, written by the Holy Spirit of God, inspired and preserved for our benefit today. Lord, we realize that something even as insignificant as the number 15 has a very special significance. For example, you told us, our Father, that the ark was born 15 cubits above all that which was on the earth. There's so many things in this book that we do not understand because we do not, as we ought, study to show ourselves approved unto God. Heavenly Father, help us to do that this day, this week, that we might be the diligent servants that you'd have us to be, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We realize that there are tremendous truths contained in this passage and that we have only even gleaned the surface. We have not even scanned the depths and plunged into the deep and so many other rich truths that are contained in this gold mine of truth. Lord, our finite minds are not even capable of grasping some of the infinite principles and tremendous phenomenal truths that are contained in this book, but we thank you for it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who teaches us and instructs us and indwells us. And we pray that we as God's people might be willing to serve Him, love the Lord Jesus as we are. Bless us this week. We look forward to tomorrow night and for the wonderful things that you have in store for us. We look forward to this Sunday as the first Sunday of our Sunday school campaign. We pray that all of our people might be desirous of serving you and be motivated by God's love to put you first. In reference to these things, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks.